All right. Okay, well, good morning. We're going to be, well, my name is Brian Glazer. I think we got too many names here to go over, but welcome. Happy that you're all here. We are going to jump right in. My topic for this week, or our topic for this week, is going to be the Word of God. I want to take a look at the topic of the Word of God. We want to take a look at some basic introductory things of the Word of God, and then I want to spend some time talking about why is knowing the Word of God, why is knowing the Bible an important thing? Why is it important for a believer to know and to study the Word of God? I think if you are at all like I was when I was a teenager, I had the desire to learn the Word of God. I tried to read and understand the Word of God, and I found myself having great difficulty, and so I would get fired up. I'd enthusiastically start off, and that would last for 2 or 3 days, and then it'd kind of peter out, and then some time would go by, and it was difficult to read and understand the Word of God for me. And so I want to give you some practical helps, some very basic practical helps to make understanding the Word of God easier. The things that helped me ultimately is what I want to share with you. And then I want to take a look, if we have time, at some of the current attacks on the Bible. You will probably run into these in high school, certainly in college, when you watch TV, or whatever the case may be. You're probably aware not everybody believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And in fact, today we are living in a world that is increasingly hostile to the Word of God. Atheists who used to just kind of sit there and they did their thing and they let the silly Christians do their things, now they are aggressively evangelizing Christians to convert them to atheists. And one of the ways that they do so is by showing all the problems with the Bible. For instance, whoever said that those 66 books are supposed to be the 66 books in the Bible? And what about all the other books that should have been included in the Bible and aren't in there? We may not have that much time to go into that, but that's one of the topics. The other is, how do you know that the Bible that you have there is actually what was originally wrote? Don't you know that this is like the telephone game? You know, he says something to him, whispers it, and then he whispers to her, and then she whispers to him. And the Bible's been copied over and over and over and over again. And by the time you get to the end of the line, well, you've got something entirely different than what he started out with, right? And that's what's happened with the Bible. We don't have what they originally wrote down. And the third line of attack is, furthermore, don't you know about all the errors and contradictions in the Bible? It's full of errors and contradictions. I do hope to spend a little bit of time at least on that one. You know, back when I was your age, this is what I was advised, and it was pretty good advice. If somebody says, well, the Bible's full of errors, what was my response supposed to be? What?
What errors?
Yeah, what errors? Show me one, right? And you know, back in my day, that worked. The average, unless he was a college professor, the average person had no clue where to go from there, right? That shut them up, and that was the end of the problem. What will even teenagers say to you if you say, show me an error in the Bible? What will they do? They will reach into their pocket and pull out their cell phone and punch errors in the Bible into it, and they will have hundreds of atheist sites with thousands of Bible errors at the tip of their finger. So it's important. It's important that you know not the answers to every thousand, but the principles that underlie what people consider to be an error and the basic errors that the atheists and critics make when saying that there's an error in the Bible. Because there's only a handful of errors that they make in saying that there's an error in the Bible. So if you know those, you've pretty well got all your bases covered, regardless of the hundreds or even thousands of errors in the Bible that they would say that there are. So we're going to go over some specifics with regard to that as well. I don't remember who it was, because I don't really follow football, but I think it was a famous coach of the Green Bay Packers who used to start every season with his professional ball players by starting off with the basics. And he would pick up a football and he would say, this gentleman is a football. So that's what we're going to do here. We're going to start off with some very basic things. I'm going to insult most of your intelligences. However, I want you just to respond anyway so that we can get some conversation started and loosen it up a little bit, all right? All right, so we're going to start off with some, and some of these questions you may know the answers to, and some of them are intelligence insulting questions, are kind of a mix. We won't start off necessarily with that, but we could start off by saying this is a Bible. So my first question is, and this is for anybody out there, what does the word Bible mean? Anybody know? The word Bible comes from a Greek word biblia, and the word biblia means, did you say something? Yes.
Is it book?
Book, very good. As a matter of fact, one time I was walking through Walmart and they had a new translation of the Bible out, and there in the paperbacks, there was a translation of the Bible called The Book. And I thought, well, that's really stupid. Why do they call it The Book? And then I was, you know, by the sporting goods, and I thought, oh, duh. They translated Bible to English, and that's what it is, the book or the book of books. That's what the word Biblia, which is what we has been, you know, in English is Bible, that means the book. Not just a book, it's the book, right? Because it's also, as we'll see, the Word of God. What are some of the names that the Bible uses for itself? The word Bible isn't found in the Bible, but what are some of the names that the word that the Bible uses for itself? Anyone? Yes?
Scriptures,
that's worth a pack of Skittles. Very good. The Scriptures, right? Now, actually, for another pack of Skittles, because this one's really worth it. What does the word Scripture mean? It comes from a Latin word, Scriptura, and if you translated that directly to English, it would be?
The Word of God?
No, but good try. Thank you for participating. It means the writings, okay? So the Holy Scriptures are the, it's not just any writings, right? It's the holy writings, the writings which come from God, which make them special, which come from God, the divine writings, okay? The writings. Other words that the Bible uses for itself. We've got the Scripture. You just mentioned one. The Word of God, right? It refers to itself as the Word of God, okay? And that's fairly explanatory. It's words coming from God. That's what it is written down here, okay? That's what it means. What else? The, and parts of the Bible are sometimes specifically referred to these things. The first five books of the Bible are sometimes referred to as the?
Gospels.
What?
Gospels.
First four books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Are referred to as the law, or the law of Moses. And then in the New Testament, sometimes the Old Testament is referred to as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And one time it's referred to as the Old Covenant. Okay, so very good. The Bible is divided into two main parts. Here we go, intelligence insulting questions. Two main parts, and those main parts are called the, just answer. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Very good. So what is a testament? Anyone? It's for a pack of Skittles. Yes?
Is it like what happened?
Good try, but that's not what the word testament means. Yes? That's true, but that's not what the word testament means. Yes?
Like the covenant?
Excellent. It's exactly what it means. A covenant, okay? Okay. What does a covenant mean? What's a covenant? Yes.
Promise.
Promise? That's pretty close. Not exactly right, though.
Is that like a promise between one person and another?
Yes, which we would sometimes call a written agreement. Okay, so if you ever rent an apartment in the next few years, you're going to have to sign a lease covenant. Okay, I agree to this. He agrees to this. You got to sign your covenant with your landlord. Okay, it's a written agreement. In this case, it's a written agreement between God and man, or at least between God and a certain group of people. And so you've got the old agreement and the new agreement in the Bible, in the book. All right. How many books in the Bible?
66.
Six Bibles made up of smaller books, 66 books in the Bible. How many in the Old Testament?
39.
Very good. New Testament? 27. What is the Old Testament about? Sum it up in one sentence or less.
History
of China?
People.
Who are?
Israelites.
The Germans? The Israelites. Okay, the history. The Old Testament is about, let me not say the history of. The Old Testament is about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Okay? It's more than just the history, but it includes the history of the nation of Israel. New Testament, sum up in one sentence or less what the New Testament is about. You got to have two elements to this. What's the New Testament about? What's in the New Testament? The life of Jesus Christ and? Oh, that's part of it. Yes, his life, death, resurrection. Okay, Jesus Christ and?
The beginning of the church.
What his disciples did after he went back to heaven, right? So the New Testament is about Jesus Christ and what his disciples did after he went back to heaven. What language was the Old Testament originally written in? You don't have to raise your hand. No, good guess.
But
Old Testament. Hebrew, very good. Old Testament written in Hebrew. I also got a Skittles here. Okay, there's Skittles man there. What language was the New Testament written in? What?
Greek,
very good, okay. New Testament's written in Greek. Turn in your Bibles, I hope you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, please bring one tomorrow. Turn in your Bibles to the table of contents. If you have a pencil or pen with you and this isn't written in there already, just make a little, write it in, okay? It's worthwhile writing down. First five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What are they sometimes referred to collectively? A couple different names. Anyone?
The Torah.
The Torah, which actually is more than just that, I believe. So that's Jewish, but that's the Jewish word for it. What are the English words for it? We already mentioned it. The law of Moses, or the big word is the Pentateuch, because there's five books and penti means five, okay? It's penti book, five books, okay? So the Pentateuch or the law of Moses. So here we have how the world began, how the nation of Israel was formed, how it was brought out of slavery, etc. We'll go over that in a little bit more detail later. The next set of books would be from Deuteronomy, Joshua through where? What's the next grouping of books that makes sense as you look at your table of contents? Joshua through?
Is it Job?
One before that.
Esther.
Esther, very good. Okay, very good. Esther, and those would be called the? History books. Thank you. History books. History of Japan? History of what? History of the nation of Israel, right? Basically from the time that they, under Joshua, went into the land that they now live in, to the time where, much later, okay, about 400 BC, 600 BC. Then the next section would be Job through
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Yes, okay, so through Song of Solomon. So make another little bracket. What are those books? They are the books of? Poetry, books of poetry. So they are books of poems and songs. We've lost the music for them, but we still have the words, okay? Book of Psalms, book of poetry. What kind of poetry? Haiku? Written by, who wrote the poetry? What kind of people? Mexican poetry? Israelite poetry, okay? The poetry of Israel. So you have the law of Israel, you have the history of Israel, you have the poetry of Israel, and now you have the last section, which would be from, was it Isaiah through the end of the book, which would be Malachi. And all of those are called the prophets, okay? Prophets. The prophets of the nation of Israel. The prophets, the Israelites whom God spoke to, who had a message for the nation of Israel, or sometimes for nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. So the whole Old Testament is about the nation of Israel, essentially. Or the only way other nations are talked about is in which way they related to the nation of Israel. New Testament also has four categories of books in it. Okay, the first category would be Matthew through John, and those are called the Gospels, okay? And the word Gospel means good news, and so it's the good news about Jesus Christ, how he was born, how he lived, how he died, how he rose from the dead, and how he went back up to heaven. There are basically four biographies of the life of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next section in the New Testament is only one book long, and so it would be Acts, and the book of Acts is what?
History of the church.
The history of the church. The history of what did the disciples do after Jesus went back up to heaven. And then we have another section which will begin with Romans and go through. Anyone want to take a stab at it?
Is it like 2 Timothy?
Through Jude, okay? Through Jude, I mean, these are artificial distinctions, but through Jude, and those are called the Epistles. And another word for epistle is a letter, okay? So these were letters written by the apostles, a couple of others by associates of the apostles, to other people or to other churches, and we have them retained for us today. So we have the history of the church, we have the letters written by the leaders of the church, and then we have the book of Revelation, which is by itself, which is basically prophecy concerning the future. All right, so we've mentioned already the expression God's word. Since this is God's word, did one day somebody walk out into a field and suddenly there were harps playing and it came down on strings from heaven, on golden strings, and there was the Bible, and they took it and said, here, this is what God gave to me. Is that how we got the Bible? No, that's not how we got the Bible. How did we get the Bible? How did we get the Bible? Yes. Yes. Okay, very good. We call it God's word. About 40 different men wrote down precisely what God wanted them to write over a period of about 1,600 years altogether. Let's turn it, I'm going to have you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy, would that be Old or New Testament? New Testament. It begins with what letter? T. All of the books that begin with the letter T are found together. So if you find one T book, you're in the vicinity, okay? And in fact, all the T books are in alphabetical order. So now you can know how to find book Timothy, okay? Timothy. We want 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and I think I'll read it for the sake of time. All scripture, actually I want somebody with a King James version to read it. Somebody got a King James there? Go ahead and read it nice and loud, please. Loud. Okay, very good. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's talk about that, okay? Inspiration of God, and that expression, inspiration of God, is all one word in the Greek language, and so it was written in, and I'm pretty close when I write theopneustos, okay? That's the Greek word, which is translated, is given by inspiration of God. So let's take a look at it. Theo means what in Greek? You've learned this. You may not realize you have, but what does Theo mean? God, okay? I mean, all the Greek gods, they use this word Theo in there a little bit. Theo, okay? Theology, the study of God, okay? Theo means God. Neustos, P-N-E-U. Anybody use that phrase? I mean, part of a word, name word? What comes from that? Pneumonia, pneumatic drill, right? P-N-E-U, has to do with air, so, or breathing. So God breathed. Okay, it literally means God breathed. And when the translators of the King James Version came to God breathed, they said, well, when you breathe, you inhale and you exhale, or the old way of saying it was you inspire air or you expire air. And so they translated God inspired or inspired of God. Okay, that's where the word inspired comes from. It doesn't mean inspiration, like you suddenly feel like doing something great and mighty, okay? It means to inhale. Now, it probably would have been better if they had translated expired or exhaled, because that makes a little bit more sense. God breathed out the word of God, okay? That's what the word means, inspired of God. God breathed out the word of God, and some of the modern translations actually translate it, all scripture is God breathed. So what we have in this book are the very words of God. And if that's true, if there is a God, and if he breathed out his word and it was recorded in a book, I think it's fairly safe to say that this is the most important book in the world, and the message that it contains is the most important message you could ever possibly run into. It ought to capture our attention, and we ought to pay very careful attention. If God has something to say to me, even if he doesn't have something to say to me, if it didn't have anything to say to me, it would still be the most important message in the world, right? And so how incredibly important is this book? All right, how was that accomplished? How was it accomplished that God inspired the Word of God? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Old or New Testament? New Testament. Before or after Hebrews? Huh? After. So, Hebrews is a nice little dividing line there. Big book, okay? And furthermore, all the epistles written before Hebrews were written by Paul. All of them afterwards were written by someone else. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Well, I got 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Someone want to read it, please?
I got it.
Go for it.
Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation.
Keep going.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So here we have a very simple description of how God breathed it out. It says here, God's, read that again, men spoke.
Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke, men wrote what they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God caused certain individual people to say and to write precisely what God wanted them to write down. We can see examples of this. I'm going to have you look up some verses in the Bible here, okay? If I could start over here. Actually, I'll take you. Could you look up 2 Samuel chapter 23? Hard work there. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Could you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, okay? We're just going to take a smattering of verses here and look at how the Bible actually claims this in practical application. You could read 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. Can you read those nice and loud? Verses 2 and 3.
And the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly.
That's fine. You got the part that I wanted. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me. They're saying, this is what God said to me, and now the author of 2 Samuel is writing it down, right? So this is God's word being written down by the author of 2 Samuel. Who else did I give a verse to? Which one did I give you? Acts 1:16?
Yeah.
Okay, Acts 1:16-20.
Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before them by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him, Jesus. For he was numbered among us and allotted.
That's good. Okay. Said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Okay? The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures said something. And those scriptures, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of, what does it say? Through the mouth of?
David.
Okay? The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. We have it written down here in the book of Psalms. Okay? And then he quotes that psalm. Says this is what God, the Holy Spirit, spoke through the mouth of David. All right, did we have Hebrews 3:7? Nice and loud, please.
That is what the Holy Spirit says. Today, you hear His voice. Don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled.
Okay, that's good. So again, God spoke, saying, right? And then it's got the Old Testament reference there that he goes ahead and quotes. So, God used individual people to write down specifically what he had to say. Were they like sitting at their typewriter saying, okay, God, next? Was that, you think, how it was like? Once in a while, okay? I mean, for instance, God gave 10 commandments to Moses on tablets of stone. Boom, here you go, okay? But that's not how they basically wrote, okay? We see that the author's style was preserved. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 9, where we have the Apostle Paul, and he's writing about his brothers in the flesh, the other Jews. He was Jewish, and he's writing about other Jews, and you can see his own heart coming out in the passage. Just listen to this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You see his love and concern and his desire that Israelites be saved coming through that passage. And so I'm going to read a definition of the doctrine of inspiration. What's the word doctrine mean? One word answer? What was that? No, not quite. Teaching, okay? It's a teaching. We'll go over that a little bit more. It just simply means teaching. The teaching of this. The doctrine of this. The doctrine of inspiration. Here's a nice definition. Inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, in the words of the original autographs, his revelation to man. And so God used the author's own personality, their own interests and so forth. He didn't encroach upon those types of things. They wrote freely as they felt, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that what came out was exactly what God wanted them to say without impinging upon their own personality and so forth, their own feelings, their own personality. And so we can actually say that the Bible has two authors, right? It's true. God wrote the Word of God, and people wrote the Word of God. God's Word was written both by men and by God, God the Holy Spirit in particular. Okay, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to take a look at this doctrine or teaching of inspiration now in a little bit more detail. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What time did we start?
You have till 10:30.
Okay, excellent. Bible's big book. We got a lot to cover in the next few days. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And could I have somebody read that verse again, please?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, the instruction in righteousness.
Very good. How much of Scripture is given by inspiration? All Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. We want to take a look at that now, because these things have come under attack in the Christian world to a tremendous degree. I would guess that most of you were raised and brought up by Christian parents, the majority of you, who took you to a Bible-believing church. And when you say, I believe the Word of God, you kind of know what you mean by I believe the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's true. It's reliable in every way. You know, Satan could come along and tell a bold-faced lie. The Bible is not the Word of God, right? And there will be people who believe that. And there are people who promote that. But Satan is also very tricky. To say the Bible is not the Word of God would be immediately rejected by most people who would call themselves Christians. So he has a subtle way of attack. He's going to twist what he means by believe the Word of God. And so now we have to talk about that. You can't just say, I believe the Word of God. You can't have somebody tell you, if they say, I believe the Word of God, you don't know what they mean by that unless you actually know the right questions to ask. This is important. You'll see why, and I'll give you a couple of examples in just a minute. But let's just take a look at this first. All Scripture. We're going to learn some vocabulary words here. First word is plenary. You will hear theologians use these words. It's good to, you may read them as you're reading something, not in the Bible. But these are good words. The word plenary means complete in every respect, unqualified. Complete in every respect, unqualified. In other words, God inspired all of the Scriptures. God didn't inspire just some parts and not others. But that's what you'll find in some churches, that's what they would teach. They may not post it on their website, this is what we believe, okay? But that's what the minister behind the pulpit believes. He believes, for instance, that God inspired certain teachings. Yeah, we should all love one another. We should be kind to one another. We shouldn't tell lies, at least not most of the time. These types of things. But when it comes to the historical parts of Scripture, in particular, or various other things. God inspired some of the Scripture, but God didn't inspire all of the scripture. God certainly didn't inspire the parts that have mistakes in them. That was the human author sticking his own opinion and sort of primitive misunderstanding of how things work and so forth into the text. But God still spoke through the Bible. You can get benefit out of it, so you should come to church and put your money in the offering plate. That would be somebody who doesn't believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God. What about the part where Satan speaks? What part where Job's wife says, curse God and die? Did God inspire that? God inspired those words to be recorded in his word, okay? God didn't inspire Job's wife to say that. God didn't inspire Satan to say what Satan says when he lies. God inspired the author to record accurately what was being said. So we have the plenary, the full complete, from beginning to end, all the different parts, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. We also talk about the verbal inspiration of Scripture. The verbal, what does the word verbal mean? Down to the very words of Scripture, okay? The word verbal has to do with the words of Scripture. God inspired the very words of Scripture. There would be those who teach that God inspired the overall concepts, but you can't get too picky about the details. Again, the authors may have used their own words, and so you might even find errors in those words. The Bible claims to be the very words of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is saying, not one jot or tittle. If we were speaking in English, we would say, not one dot of the I or one crossing of the T will fail to be fulfilled. It's all the word of God, and therefore it's all true, and it's all reliable down to the very details. All scripture is inspired from start to finish, and each and every word in the original languages. So in other words, God just didn't inspire Paul to write about love, or Matthew to write about being good, and then they kind of filled in the details. No. Every word down to the last detail is reliable. Now you'll notice that definition that I gave you for inspiration included the statement in the original autographs, okay? We do not claim that every detail down to the minutest detail is precisely what we have today, that there couldn't possibly have been a mistake in transmission of it. Don't let that bother you, okay? But that is important to grasp, okay? There is the possibility of minor spelling changes, things like that, usually which you can figure out, and certainly nothing that has any bearing on any doctrine or teaching of any consequence whatsoever. We have the Word of God, and if we have time, we'll talk about that. But the Word of God, from start to finish, each and every word is inspired of God. So we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Let's talk about one other area of inspiration. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and God is perfect, then His Word must be without. What? Did you say something? Oh. If God is perfect, then. And if this came from God, then this must be perfect, without error, right? And so we have the infallibility or inerrancy of the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect, it's without error. Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if a whole world is a bunch of liars, God is true and he's right. Okay, Romans 3, verse 4. And so all scripture, if it is God-breathed, must be infallible and without error or contradiction. God, who is true, breathed out truth. And the Bible actually claims inerrancy. We just read Matthew 5, verse 18. The Lord claimed that every word or letter would be carried out exactly as it was written. John chapter 10, verse 35. The Lord Jesus refers to the scripture which cannot be broken. In other words, you can't find any error in it. It's all true. It will all come to pass. The word of God is true. Psalm 19, verse 7, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, 159, and 160, how I love your precepts. All of your words are true. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. And if I could have you turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 22, 32, and everyone else, if you got a Bible, pick one of them and turn to it. Matthew 22, 32. Matthew 22, 32, that's it. Go ahead and read nice and loud.
I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of dead, but of the living.
Okay, so the Lord Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, and he's saying this is what it says. It says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now this was all after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And what does God say? He says, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Is that what he said? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Jesus is making a point about God, and he uses the tense of the verb to prove his point. Present tense, not past tense, okay? He's making a point about God in the afterlife, okay? And what he's saying is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob aren't really dead. I mean, they're not here on earth anymore, but they're still alive. I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Jesus trusted the tense of the verb to be accurate. Galatians 3:16, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is making an argument about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's he going to peg this on? Okay, what's he going to anchor this to? Go ahead.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.
He's making a point about the gospel. And his argument is this, is that when God spoke to Abraham, he made him a promise. And he said, I'm giving these promises to you and to your seed. And he specifically says, he said seed, not seeds. That's what he's pegging his argument on, okay? that God promised these promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, not to his seeds. In other words, he's making a promise, he's pegging his argument of the gospel on the fact of a singular versus a plural. And he's saying we can rely on that. It's one seed. He's referring to Jesus Christ, not to the nation of Israel, okay? Seed, not seeds. Down to the smallest detail. If the Lord Jesus and Paul did not consider the words of Scripture to be inerrant, these arguments would have been meaningless. Singular versus plurals can be trusted. Tenses of verbs can be trusted to mean what God meant them to mean. And so these examples force us to conclude that the Bible claims to be without error down to the smallest detail. We'll talk about scribal transmission and so forth if we have the time. Now again, at one time, somebody could say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Or they could just say, I believe the Bible, and everybody knew what they meant. Today you can go to churches all over this country, and the minister will say, and you ask the minister behind the pulpit, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And he will say, yes, but he means something entirely different than what you or I would mean. That's why, in fact, we have these words. Because people would say, do you believe that the Bible is God-breathed? Do you believe that the Bible is inspired of God? Yes. Do you believe all of it is? Or just parts of it are? Okay? You have to differentiate. And so you have to almost say, I believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary inspiration of Scripture. All of it. Okay, all parts of it are from beginning to end, but there's, you know, not necessarily the words. That's a slightly different argument. So now you have to say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture to communicate what you used to be able to say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, yes, it's the word of God, but there's still mistakes in it. So now you have to say, I believe in the inerrant verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture to mean what you used to mean when you said, I believe in the Bible. And today, I would say in the past 30 to 40 years, I think you almost have to add another word to that now. Okay? And that last word that we're going to talk about is sufficient. I believe in the sufficient, inerrant, verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. What do we mean by the issue of sufficiency, the sufficiency of the Scriptures? Let's talk about that. Turn to, if you're not there already, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been looking at our text regarding inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, 17. I'm going to read them again. And how from infancy, starting with verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Scriptures give us enough information that we can learn how to be wise unto salvation. We can learn how to be saved from our sins and the penalty of our sins through the Scriptures, right? Do we need to go to some guru who's meditated hours and hours and hours to figure out how to get to heaven? Has God given us enough information here to get to heaven? He's given us everything we need to know about how to get to heaven right here in this book. Anybody trying to add anything to that is an error, right? He's given us everything we need for salvation. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Verse 17. So that the man of God may be complete, most of your translations say, thoroughly equipped. How well equipped? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many good works? Every good work, right? The Word of God is sufficient to take a person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation to make them complete. Thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work. That's a mouthful. Let's think about what that means. I'm going to read 2 Peter. You can turn, actually. Maybe keep your finger there in 2 Peter. Timothy chapter 3, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. It says here, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. How do we know about God? Through His Word, right? He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through His knowledge of Him who called us through His glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises written down in this book here, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, God's nature, and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, He's given us enough information for salvation, justification. How can I be right with God? How can I as a sinner be made right with God and acceptable to God? Justification. But He's not only given us everything we need for justification in this book. In this book, He's also given us enough for, big word, begins with the letter S, rhymes with justification. Salvation, justification, sort of the same thing. Sanctification, okay? How can I live a godly life here on earth? How can I live the way God wants me to do? How am I to deal with my everyday practical life? Sanctification. God has given us everything we need in this book for sanctification. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that completeness is found by being taught in Christ. And he teaches us through his word. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 warns us against being taken in by the teachings of men rather than the teachings of the word of God. In other words, we don't need new truths from some other source to live godly, complete lives. To have lives in which we exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, that doesn't mean that someone can't expound on Scripture, present scriptural truths in a variety of ways, elaborate the practical application in the year 2015 for the Scriptures. But what I am contending for here is that the Scriptures contain all that is essential for life and godliness. God has given us every spiritual truth that we need to have in His Word. If somebody comes along with a different with another spiritual truth, not from the Bible, what they are saying is either wrong, redundant, in other words, they're just rewording what the Bible's already said, or irrelevant. That's what I'm contending for when it comes to spiritual things. So, I turn to the Word of God not only to find salvation, the forgiveness of sins, but instruction, counsel, and guidance, controlling principles for how much of my life? What parts of my life? Every area of my life. Every area of my life. Big questions, little questions in life. Big questions. Who should I marry? Does the Bible give us controlling principles with regard to who I should marry? Absolutely. More than one. A lot more than one. Okay? You're all thinking, yes, I should only marry a believer, right? Yes. That's just one. Okay? Bible talks about, it's very important. It's not the only thing that's important. Okay? What should I study at school? Bible doesn't talk about that, does it? Yeah, it does. Okay? It gives controlling principles. Controlling principles with regard to that. What career should I go into? Does the Bible give principles with regard to that? Absolutely it does. Okay? How should I spend my free time? What should I do with my money? How should I dress? What should I read? What should my attitude be in this situation? So if I'm reading a book or I turn to somebody for advice on how to deal with a problem in my personal life, might be my relationship with others, my wife, my children, emotional problems, problems I have with my temper, problems with how much I drink, how I spend my money, addictions, painful emotions, on and on and on and on today. You know, you go to a bookstore, I think half the bookstore is self-help, right? Psychology, self-help type of books. As a believer, I need to make sure that the advice and the counsel that I am getting is solidly based upon what the Word of God has to say rather than what the teachings of men have to say. And you know, if you go to a Christian bookstore, there's usually a huge section on self-help. It's usually labeled something like family life, something like that. And if you start opening those books and start reading through them, you will find that the vast majority of those books contain truths from the Word of God mixed with truths from the philosophy of this world. And it's kind of like trying to stick oil and water and mix them together. They really don't go together because they are not compatible with one another. Does the Word of God give me the principles that I need for how to relate to my wife, how to interact with my wife, how to deal with my problems in life, the difficulties, the decisions that I have to make? Yes, the Word of God is sufficient for all of those things. So, we've talked about the fact that the Word of God is inspired of God or God-breathed, the sufficient, inerrant, verbal, plenary Word of God. I want to move on to our next topic, and we're going to get started on this, and then we're going to finish it and go on to the one after that next time. But we're going to get started on our next topic. But before I do that, any questions about any of those things? Okay. My next question, very important, I want to spend adequate time on this. Why is it important for a Christian to study and to know the Word of God? Why is it important? Hang on. many different reasons. Okay, we're gonna go. We're gonna go over them, and we're gonna take some time doing that. We're gonna go back to our text again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and no, we won't be talking about this all 4 days. Okay, we will move on. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. We've already covered this, so quickly by way of review. It's important for a person in verse 15 to know what the Word of God says so that they, what? Can know how?
To be wise.
Be wise unto
salvation.
How to get saved, right? It's important that people understand what the Word of God says, because it's the only way that we can know how to get to saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? You have to have the Word of God in order to understand that I'm a sinner, that God has made provision in the person of Jesus Christ. It all comes through the Word of God. Doesn't come through a lot of other stuff that's being used today. Okay? Comes through the Word of God. Salvation. But now that a person is saved, okay? I'm saved. My sins have been forgiven. I have a relationship with God. Scripture is useful for me in what way? Why is it important that I, as a believer who already am on the way to heaven, read, study, understand, know the Word of God? Why? Verse 16. I'm going to have somebody read verse 16 again, and he gives four reasons why, and I want you to tell me what those four reasons were. Can somebody read verse 16, please, nice and loud? Maybe have a man with a good loud man's voice to overcome this background noise. Go for it.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Okay, we got four things there that he lists that Scripture is profitable or useful for. Why it's important to know the Word of God. And they were?
Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness.
Very good. Okay, so the first one mentions teaching. Someone with the King James Version, what's your word?
Doctrine.
Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And as we said before, the word doctrine means teaching, which is why it's translated that way in more modern translation. Teaching. The first item that the Apostle Paul lists in his reasons for knowing the Word of God is for teaching, for doctrine. Paul seems to think that doctrine is very important and that it's essential for a believer to know correct doctrine, have correct teaching. Why do some Christians read the Bible? Why do many Christians read the Bible? They perhaps don't read the Bible very much otherwise, but they read the Bible because they are hurting, they're lonely, they went through some tragedy, and there's nothing wrong with this. It's a reason to read the Bible. And so they read the Bible for comfort. They read the Bible for comfort, for inspiration, for help to get to lift them. Okay, and so they read the Word of God, and that is a good reason to read the Bible. But it's not the most important reason to read the Bible. Okay, the primary reason, one of the primary reasons to read and to know the Word of God is for correct teaching, for doctrine. Some parts of the Bible may stir our emotions or inspire us, but our greatest profit is by being instructed. And yet today, it's not unusual for you to hear Christians say things like this: I don't need to learn all that doctrine or theology. That's not so important. All I need is Jesus. I need my relationship with Jesus. They may say things like this: we don't need, or what we need is not more theology, we need more love. We don't need more Bible knowledge, what we need to do is to put into practice what we already know. Some of these sound pretty good, don't they? Doesn't sound bad. Our response, the response to those comments is this. Let's take, for instance, I don't need more doctrine or theology, what I need is Jesus. The question then becomes, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What do you mean? If you need more Jesus, who is Jesus? There's probably 3,000 Jesuses running around out there, okay? Who is Jesus? Who is the correct Jesus? What was Jesus? Who was Jesus? What was he like? What did he teach? What did he consider to be important? Everybody's got a different opinion on that these days, okay? What does God tell us who Jesus was in every aspect of his life? Yes, you need more Jesus, but you need the correct Jesus. Once you begin to answer the question, who is Jesus, what are you discussing? Theology, doctrine, okay? It's important. You can't even have Jesus without correct doctrine, or you've got a wrong Jesus. You can be damned because you've got the wrong Jesus and you're following the wrong Jesus, right? Lots of people saying they're following Jesus who are going straight to hell. They believe in Jesus. They're going to hell. They got the wrong Jesus. They're messed up in their theology, their doctrine. Same thing with sanctification. You don't understand who Jesus is, you're not going to be walking right as a Christian. You're following a Jesus that you've kind of made up in your own mind or listen to other people rather than having a correct understanding of who Jesus is. We need more love. What is love? Well, let's talk about it. What is love specifically? What is not love? Doctrine, theology. You can't have love unless you have a correct understanding of what love is. It's not what most people think it is today. God tells us what love is, right? Where are we going to find that? The Bible, the Word of God, he's told us what it is and what it isn't, all right? Can't have those things without doctrine. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built, is doctrine. Doctrine is the foundation, teaching is the foundation upon which our lives and decisions are built. What we believe largely determines what we live, how we live, for our own blessing or our own destruction. We use doctrine all the time in every area of our life. Not necessarily biblical doctrine, but teaching, okay? I will try now to prove this to you. Shout out your answers quickly. Simple question. When you get a headache, what do? Take an aspirin. Everybody else, what did you all say? Take a... Take... What did you say? Tylenol? Acetaminophen? Okay. Most Americans, when they get a headache, they take a pill, right? Why do they take a pill? Because that's what they believe. Now, let's talk about that. What most Americans believe in is the doctrine of Western medicine. There's nothing wrong with it. There's a lot of truth to the doctrine of Western medicine. Let me describe what the doctrine or teaching of Western medicine is. The healthy body operates normally, functions properly, and is without pain. Disease causes either lack of function or pain or both. And you treat disease with either medicine or surgery. So you go from pain, headache, to pill, medicine, okay? Very quickly in your mind. I've got a headache, I'm going to take a pill. If you grow up in China or India, you grow up with the doctrine of Eastern medicine. They don't think that way. I don't know what they all think. I've never looked at the doctrine of Eastern medicine, but it's very different than the doctrine of Western medicine. And you don't immediately run from symptom to medicine or surgery. There's all sorts of other things you do, and they have their reasons for doing it, right? So in China, when Bayer Aspirin shows up and wants to sell pills to a billion people, this vast market, they find that they have a real problem. Because nobody's interested in their pills. Because in Eastern medicine, when you have a headache, you don't take an aspirin, you said it. You take a nap. That's what you do. Take a nap. Okay? It's a whole different way of thinking than the way that now, how many people think, I've got a headache, what should I do? That's pain. And pain could be treated by medicine or surgery. I don't want anybody operating my head for a headache. So maybe I ought to find a medicine to treat that. Okay, what can I do? No. You have a headache, bam, you take a pill. You don't even think about it, right? It's because you have been indoctrinated with Western medicine. If you were indoctrinated in Eastern medicine, you'd go take a nap without thinking about it. We do what we believe without even thinking about it 99% of the time. So what you believe profoundly affects how you behave, what you think, how you act, what you do. And again, most people don't even think about it. So when it comes to biblical truth, what a person believes profoundly affects how they think and what they do and how they behave. Whoa. Next word. Doctrine or teaching. Next word, next reason. Reproof. What does it mean to be reproved? When somebody reproves you, they tell you that you are wrong. They tell you that you are wrong. The Word of God tells us where we are wrong. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So I'm walking along and I think I'm doing pretty good. And then I spend 20 minutes in the word of God and I find out 12 things that I'm doing wrong, right? Okay? If I hadn't read it, I wouldn't know what God's opinion on the matter was, okay? God tells me where I'm wrong. He gives me principles for living, and he specifically tells me where I'm going wrong. Does he leave me there? What's the next item on the list?
Correction.
Reproof. He tells me what I'm doing wrong. Correction. He tells me how to do it right. Okay? He just doesn't, you know, tell me everything I'm doing wrong. He shows me how to do it right. He gives me correction. Okay, this is the correct way of doing it. Start way back here where you made your mistake, okay? And now, instead of going that way, do it this way. In whatever area, spiritual areas, every area of my life, there are principles for God's word that guide me and teach me. This is the right way to do it. Don't waste your money at the dog track. You're not going to have enough money for food, okay? Instead, use your money for this. Don't waste your time studying those things because blah, 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 blah. Study these things instead. That's what the word of God tells you, all right? Don't marry that person. Don't do that with that girl. Do this instead, okay? Correction. And the last one is training in righteousness. Now, that kind of reminds me of training. The word training makes me think of, if I say training, who trains? Trainers, but I think of athletes, right? Athletes train, right? Athletes train. If a person is out of shape, they need training, right? Physical training. The scriptures train, strengthen our hearts and our minds in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Why are so many Christians such weak Christians? They haven't spent enough time in training. The word of God trains your heart and your mind in righteousness. Turn to Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Which book in the Bible, if you don't have a concordance, is in the exact middle of your Bible? So, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. I'm sorry?
118.
Oh, no. Oh, maybe so. My question was, which book is in the center of your Bible? But if you got a bunch of maps and concordances, then it isn't training. Psalms, anyway. You want to find the book of Psalms, usually you can split your Bible right down the middle, and you're in the book of Psalms. Okay, Psalm chapter 1. Listen to these words. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. He says, you know, a man of God who, instead of listening to what people have to say, spends his time listening to what God has to say, is like a tree planted by a river. It's got its roots going down into the stream bed. It's got lots of water. It's producing fruit. It's in full foliage. It's a healthy, strong tree because it's getting nourishment and it's getting adequate water. And that's a very good picture. A Christian who's got his roots in the Word of God, who loves the Word of God, who is drawing his truth, his guidance from the Word of God, is going to be prosperous in this life. He's going to have a very profitable, useful life. He'll be blessed. He's going to actually enjoy his life. I didn't say he's going to be rich and famous. I didn't say he's not going to have any problems. I say he's going to have a profitable life, and he's going to enjoy his life. Even if he's suffering, he's going to have joy in his life because his life is rich and full and meaningful because he's living out what God wants him to do. And as we're going to see, his life is not only better here on earth because of those things, but his life has eternal value, which makes the sufferings and difficulties and trials of this life pale by comparison. And he's got vision to see what's coming up ahead. I think we'll go ahead and stop right there. We're in the middle of talking about why is knowing the Word of God important. We're going to continue on that topic next time, and then we'll move on to our next topic as well. Any questions about what we talked about today or comments in the 1 minute we have left? Could I ask one of the brothers to close us in prayer, please?
Father,